it's a difficult passage tonight for me, and it's going to be probably maybe a bit difficult for you. But can I ask you to hang in there, and we'll have the application at the end. That's incentive to hang in there. So this is a passage about the second coming, parousia in the Greek, and we see that straight away in verse one. And may I just amplify what Paul says when he's talking about the gathering of all Christians. We read in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus himself saying, and then he will send out angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So I'm sure Paul had that scripture in mind. But I wonder what prompted this passage, Paul to think this way. It's been a long time at a dinner party where we've gone on to the subject of the second coming. In fact, I don't think we ever have. And that's with Christians round, let alone people who aren't. But obviously, Paul had jumped in to this subject. We see that straight away in verse 1. We're talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Why did he do that? What prompted him? Well, the reason was, in verse 2, that there were people around, or a person around, who was claiming that the coming of the Lord Jesus had already happened. And he's encouraging people to stay firm. Don't be deceived, either by the Spirit in verse 2, and maybe he's referring to a person coming up and saying, I heard the Lord revealing to me that he has already come on the earth. And obviously, when someone says that, I felt the Lord speaking to me, it's hard to dismiss that straight away. Or the spoken word, as Paul mentions in verse 2, and that could be someone just saying, I heard Paul saying, himself saying, that the Lord Jesus has already come back. Or maybe it was the written word that someone had actually forged one of Paul's letters to say that the Lord had already returned, that we were already living in the days of parousia. And Paul has commended the Christians there in verse 2 to stay firm. And that word he uses is a word that would be used in a ship in a harbour when a storm came. The crew on board needed to make sure that that ship was really, really tied up firmly when that storm shook. And Paul is encouraging the Christians there and the Christians today, when we hear false teaching, to stay firm. And I suppose that false teaching of the Lord having already returned or about to return at a certain time does remind us, if not of other religions, but certainly of Jehovah's Witness, who I'm told the first second coming was predicted in 1914 by a Charles Russell, who started the movement. So when we hear those sorts of things said or other false teachings, we need to stand firm. So in verses 3 to 12, Paul gives us three lookouts, three things that are going to happen to prove that the second coming, the parousia has happened, that the Lord's return is imminent. First of all, in the second part of verse 3 to verse 5, you're going to be talking about the leader of that rebellion. Verses 6 to 8, the outbreak of the rebellion itself, what we're going to be looking for. And finally, the key people in that final rebellion in verses 9 to 12. But as I say, hang in there. The application will come at the end. So, first of all, the leader of the rebellion. Now, probably not news to us. Verse 3, he's called the man of lawlessness. Or in verses 8 and 9, he's referred to as the lawless one. Other parts of the New Testament refer to him as the Antichrist. That might be a more familiar term to some of us, rather than the term that Paul uses here. And quite possibly in verse 4, when he talks about a characteristic of this person, setting him up against God, alongside God, he might have actually remembered a Roman emperor, I think his name was Gaius, round about that time, who actually wanted a statue of himself put up in the temple itself. Now, Paul knew that that person doing that was not the lawless one, was not the Antichrist. And when we look back in history, we can see many people who we might have thought were actually the Antichrist to coming. Even before Paul wrote this, I preached on Nebuchadnezzar a few months ago now, who had a gold statue built of him, who threw people into a fiery furnace who didn't actually worship him. But no, he wasn't the Antichrist. There were some fairly evil Roman emperors. And throughout history, people spring to mind, and more recently, people like Pol Pot, Stalin, Adolf Hitler, and dare I say, people who are alive today, but I won't mention their names just in case we're planning a holiday in North Korea in the near future, and I want to get a return ticket rather than a one-way ticket. But we can trap ourselves or waste too much time just thinking and looking, is this it? Is that the Antichrist? And I suppose we need for it to cross our minds, but Paul's saying that there are going to be some really obvious signs to tell us where this person is, the Antichrist. And one of those things in verse 3 is that he's going to be opposing the laws of the land, and maybe be in the position of actually making those laws which we see now, maybe just discarding them on a global, not necessarily just in a country, but on a global situation. But the laws of the land, the Ten Commandments, which have been the bedrock of society in the world today, maybe they will be completely discarded and thrown out of the window. But only that, not only that, in verse 4, he will pretend to be God. He will want people to worship him. He will want to take the place of God. He want to be called a God himself. And actually, once again, I think back to Nebuchadnezzar. He fits the bill so well, didn't he? He fits the bill so well. And I see in my notes here, I've written his name. And even now, I still can't spell Nebuchadnezzar, but I digress. But it wasn't him. Because these other signs hadn't happened. So we'll certainly know that there will be a person coming who will be opposed to God. He will discard all the laws that we have known, all the laws of the land that we have known, and he will want to take the place of God. But we need to see something else happening as well, verses 6 to 8, the outbreak of rebellion. Now, there's an interesting word that appears of restraining, that there seems to be, Paul is suggesting, a force at work here who is restraining the evil that is happening then and is still happening today. Now, there was a lot of debate and a lot of argument about commentators, what that refraining force was. Was it God himself? Was it God maybe in the power of his angels, invisible, but they're just restraining to make things sure that things didn't go too far away from God's laws? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it us as Christians? We are called to be salt and light, having an influence on the word, and they may be true. But what my good friend John Stott said, and he's obviously not a good friend, but as a student, I heard him lecture once, and I was brave enough to go up and ask him a question and shook his hand. And I can remember that from probably 40, 50 years ago. But what he suggested, and I think others have agreed with him, that this restraining power is actually the governance of our land. At the time, it was maybe the Roman Empire, but all governance of our land, because the Bible tells us clearly in the New Testament that all authority that governments have been given to them by God. And actually, interestingly, the Roman Empire itself came to the rescue of Paul, didn't they? On at least two occasions, rescued him from physical harm, from a long sentence in prison. They came to his rescue. And more recently, the Supreme Court of Justice came to the rescue of the Asher's bakers who refused to bake that cake with that particular slogan on, which they couldn't agree with. So there is a force at work restraining the evil which is going on. We'll come back to that at the end. And that is true, isn't it? Because evil is happening, things that take our breath away, that we just can't believe. We do thank God that actually they are few and far between, but they are at work in the world today, and they have been throughout the whole history of the world. I don't want to digress, but I was just thinking, when I was a young Christian, and the subject of sexuality, all I can remember as a young Christian was that it was wrong to sleep with somebody who wasn't who you weren't married to. And that was even 40 years ago. Many people who weren't Christians would have taken that particular standard. But how things have changed in those last 5 or 10 years, how so many aspects of just taking human sexuality, how they're going even more further away from what God has planned. So we do thank God that he is constraining. Although we see awful things happen, it's just probably just a taste of what one day will happen. And that's a bit depressing, isn't it? But hang in there, because the last section is about the key players in all this happening. And we see the two key players. Well, we know who one of them is. We've already seen his name mentioned, Jesus, and the victory that he will bring in verse 8. We'll come back to that again in a minute. And God, who is also mentioned in verse 9, who will be the one. When these constraining forces have been taken away, when maybe the world does appear to be spiraling out of control, that we do see a figure who we can identify as the Antichrist, then don't worry, Jesus is going to be very, very shortly following that. We don't know a time scale, but Jesus' return really is imminent. But as verse 9 tells us, that we will see Satan, there will be amazing things happening. He doesn't expand on what they might be, amazing signs and wonders. I don't think there'll be signs and wonders that will lead to good or be necessary or inspiring, as we see the wonders of our creation, of a sunset or of a sunrise now. Or the eclipsing of a sun, it might take our breath away and just praise God. But I think these wonders won't be like that. They'll be wonders of evil. But God will return in verse 11, and will judge everyone, those who say no to him, and those who say yes to him. And for those of us who've said yes to him, as we were being reminded of so clearly, why are you, what was John's expression? Why are you saved? Because I, because I, because I. Well, no, that's not. It's because you. It's because you. It's because of God's great love for us that we are saved. So there we are. Maybe found that interesting. Maybe you learn something new about when we are living in the last days, but we would love to have a date for it, like the Jehovah's Witnesses have ever tended to do. But we have to just trust God. But Paul has given us some signs that we should be looking out for. So I did promise you with some application, didn't I, how this is going to encourage us tonight. Well, I've already mentioned it. I think we can really thank God and be encouraged as we have done, and many of these Old Testament passages, that although things seem to be spiraling out of control, God isn't spiraling out of control. He is in control. And this phrase, he is keeping, whether it is through the governments, whether it is through the Holy Spirit, whether it is through us as Christians, whether it is through invisible powers of angels, that we know that God has a restraining influence on the evil that is happening. He allows some of it to happen, but who's to know the amount that he steps in? I've always thought of these abysmal terrorist attacks that there have been, but the number that we know about that have been thwarted by MI5 or MI6, I'm probably getting the wrong agency wrong, and many that have been thwarted, which have never made the press. Now, okay, MI5, MI6, the security forces, God bless them and pray for them in their work. It is amazing what they do and how they can do it, and what a miracle. But as a Christian, it is a miracle, but it's a miracle because I feel God is behind that all, and God is in control, and He is putting a restraining on all the awful things that are happening. I think when we think of the second coming, it is always a challenge, isn't it, for us, particularly for those, yes, okay, our workmates and our, the people spend a little bit of time through, but it's a real challenge for those who are dear to us, our mums and dads, our brothers and sisters, our best friends, our children, our grandchildren, our husbands, our wives, our aunties, uncles, the list goes on. And it is a reminder that we will all be judged one day. And when that day comes, and we don't know when it is, we do live in the last days now. But if they are found that they have rejected God, then they will be found wanting. So it's an encouragement for us to take seriously spreading God's word, God's love to others. Yes, we go to wider field, but surely we're going to be moved to start with those who are dear to us. And finally, verse 8, if I had to pick up a favorite verse, and it's a bit of a chilling passage, it's verse 8. And then the Lord's one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. I have a vision of the North Korean army or the Chinese army. We see on their annual celebrations day, we used to see it in the Red Square, didn't we? Not so much now. And rather chilling when you see the thousands of soldiers marching in unison, followed by the tanks and who's to know it, the nuclear warheads. It is worrying. But verse 8 tells us that actually, all when God appears again, when Jesus comes back, all he needs to do is breathe. He just needs to imagine in front of me some cardboard paper cutouts of someone and I've blown them over. And this passage reminds us that God, Jesus, all he'll do is just let out his breath, and all that evil will be destroyed and once and for all got rid of. So be encouraged, friends, tonight. We have an awesome and all-powerful God who is in control. But let's not just sit back and thank God for the mercy that we have found through Christ. but let's work out even more eagerly to share that news with those we love and others who we have contact with. Amen.